Let us turn then to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we shall read the latter part of this chapter, commencing to read at verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then over into John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 22. John 3, verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. And then lastly, let us turn to the portion that we have reached in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, reading at verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say, of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we are come in our study of Luke's gospel record to the last few days of the Lord Jesus' earthly life. We cannot say specifically the exact chronology of these events, though we observe it to be perhaps at least at as little as a week, or perhaps a little over a week as we compare the various accounts. Nevertheless, matters are drawing to their culmination and to their close, and we reflected what an individual who knew something of the brevity of their remaining existence might concern themselves to do, or indeed what we might do if we had any clear indication that we must die at a certain day, at a certain time. And no doubt we, being entirely human, and alas, so very often sinfully human, would seek those things which were most important to us, which brought us most relief or most pleasure. But even as sinful humans, we would seek to do that which was most important. And the Lord Jesus, who knew precisely when and how he must die, devotes the remaining days of his life to this. He taught daily in the temple. Luke 19 verse 47. He taught daily. He devotes such time as is remained to him upon earth for the purpose of conveying spiritual truth, which is the most important thing. And though perhaps we might not tend to think it, and whilst the world suddenly might not think it, my friends, to engage ourselves in hearing and receiving the truth of God, the truth of God's word, is the most important thing we can do in this life. And indeed, if our lives were to be required of us here and now, well, then we could thank God that we spend our last moments in doing this most important thing. Well, we observed something of the Lord Jesus' place there in the temple courts, how in the destination of his triumphal entry he had gone not to the palace, not to the seat of earthly kings, but had come to the temple, his seat of authority, showing this remarkable combination in himself of the offices of both priest and king. and we might say, as he teaches, that of prophet likewise. He, uniquely of the tribe of Judah, had, as it were, a right to every part and precinct of the temple. And now he is here, and he is teaching the people, and he will do so as long as is appointed for him, even though he had so many adversaries and those who sought to curtail or to prevent him. They could do no such thing, for his time was not yet. And the nature of his teaching was entirely different and distinct from anything that had been known before. As we remarked, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, the doctors of the law had a very particular way of declaring the words of the law. It was a sort of recognized intellectualism in the manner of their delivery of it. But the Lord Jesus, as we have ever observed, spake as one having authority and not as the priests and the scribes. Even those who were sent on previous occasions to arrest him failed to do so because, having heard but a few of his words, returned to their masters and said, "Never man spake like this man." For he spoke the word of God as one who knew it, as one to whom it was central and vital and eternal, indeed as one who was the very word incarnate himself. And that showed, and it evidenced itself in the manner of his teaching. And the authority with which he spoke startled even the temple authorities, who were determined to know who allowed him, or who gave him the right, to march, as he almost literally had, into the temple, to set himself up there, to expel from it the moneylenders and the marketeers and the sellers of livestock, to purge and to cleanse it, and then to situate himself there from day to day, teaching vast concourses of persons. But we know whom he was, and the reasons for why he was come, and how he could speak in such a manner as this. And then we observed the two striking responses to the words of the Lord Jesus. And although modern man might like to flatter himself that he has a more balanced and unprejudiced and unbiased opinion, perhaps, and that he can find something to appreciate in Christian teaching, even if he doesn't believe it, the scriptures deny us any middle way in these things, and they refuse to give a third category, as it were, a centrist party in relation to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All humanity falls into but one of two camps in response and in reaction to the truth as it is in Jesus. There are those who, like the scribes and the chief priests and the chief of the people, seek to destroy it, seek to destroy him. And any who dares to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son of God is doing precisely the same thing. For as soon as this fundamental point is denied or called into question, then everything and anything he did or said, he did as a most outrageous and egregious blasphemer, which utterly undermines and destroys anything else which he has said. But there is that other category of persons, very often the minority, who, in the words of Luke's gospel, were very attentive to hear him, which we learn in the original Greek means they hung upon his word. They hung upon his word. And what a fitting picture is that of the state of the true Christian, of the state of the Christian life. For those who hang upon the words of the Lord are those who have declared and believed unto themselves that he is true, and that his word is true, and that his word is fastened in a sure place, and that they have nothing else to stand on, nothing else whereon to depend, and thus they can, they may, they must, they can only cleave unto the words of the Lord and hang upon them as though their lives depended on it, because their lives do depend upon it, and their eternity too. Well, my friends, from this point, we move on this evening, and we come again to this occasion where the temple authorities, so desperate and determined to stop or to forestall these daily gatherings, and this man in their midst, whom they so loathed, who taught so distinctly and with such authority, come and confront him directly, and in the midst of the people, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? And the Lord Jesus Christ could have answered in so many ways, but he answers them by means of another question. He says, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. And he is not stalling for time here. He is not being evasive. He is not avoiding the question, because the question he is about to ask is very similar to the one that they have asked. And if they can find the answer to the one, they will have the answer to the other. These two things are related. These two things have the same solution to them. And so if one can be answered, the both can be answered. I will also ask you one thing, says the Lord Jesus, and answer me. Now, of course, we have the benefit of knowing the answer. We have the benefit of the testimony of the whole of Scriptures. We have the benefit of spiritual hindsight, and we know that the Lord Jesus' remarkable manner of teaching, we know that his authority is divine. We know that he is divine. We know that he is come from God, and his authority is God's own authority. He came into the temple as one greater than the temple, for he was the very object to whom all the typology of the temple pointed. That is the correct answer. But what might strike us as remarkable, my friends, is the parallel which the Lord Jesus chooses to use here, and the second question that he poses. Because we might think that already in the Gospels he has drawn another parallel to himself that might have served the purpose better. For example, in John chapter 6, he likens himself unto the manna which came down from heaven, when he calls himself the bread of life. That manna was not of any earthly origin. It was not of any human creation. It was not made or brought into being by man. It came from heaven. And he likewise was that true and bread of life which came down from heaven. And so perhaps we might think, well, the Lord Jesus could say, I will ask you also one thing and answer me. The manna which your fathers ate in the wilderness, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And of course, we know the significance of the two different answers. If the people had said, ah, well, it was of men, what a travesty of spiritual truth and of the history of the Jews that would have made. Of course, there are plenty of modern commentators and so-called theologians who would say that it was no miracle at all, but it was something that the people could simply gather in the wilderness from trees or from the ground or what have you. And then, of course, the whole of the Old Testament becomes nothing but of some kind of contrived and exaggerated history of some prehistoric people. But, my friends, if we accept that truth, that the manna was from on high, that it came from heaven, that in that sense it deserved that title, angel's food, as the psalmist describes it, why then here is truth of the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the miraculous and preserving power of God. Well, think, if you will, of another parallel which the Lord Jesus might have drawn. And if he had said to the Jews, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The instruction to Abraham that he should take his son and make a sacrifice of him upon Mount Moriah. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? You see, my friends, the answer to that question has incredibly important implications. If an individual were to say, well, actually, I think it just arose in Abraham's mind. I think it was some psychological disturbance in Abraham. I think it was some false conviction that he formed within himself that he must make a sacrifice of his son and moved by these curious and distorted passions and these perverted sentiments, he took Isaac up a hill to make a sacrifice of him. Why then, my friends, it makes Abraham nothing more than some gross idolater of the worst kinds. It makes him no better, but rather worse, perhaps, than those heathen nations in their religious practices, which would make sacrifices of their children as a pastime. And it makes Abraham, and it makes that act, a most despicable blot upon his history in the Scriptures. But, my friends, if that instruction be divine in its origin, if it had come from God, why then it takes on an entirely different meaning and significance. Because if it be from God, why then it is a remarkable test of Abraham's faith, and his obedience to it is a remarkable demonstration of the strength of his faith. And suddenly that episode, which might so easily have been misconstrued as idolatrous human sacrifice, instead becomes a glorious foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be seen to be made a sacrifice of in that selfsame place, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And Isaac's surviving that ordeal would become, as Hebrews 11 tells us, a type and figure of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And the answer, whether it be from heaven or from men, changes it entirely from one dreadful extreme to a glorious extreme. But the Lord does not use such examples as these. He takes another, which might perhaps not have occurred to us. I will also ask you one thing, he says, and answer me. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? This remarkable ordinance, which had been unseen, unknown, unheard of until some 3 years previously, of grown men and women going to a large body of water such as the River Jordan provided and being immersed beneath its waters upon the evidence of a changed and altered life, this ordinance so striking that nobody could explain it, nobody could try and interpret it away by any religious terminology that they knew, that practice, says the Lord Jesus, which you have now become acquainted with, first by John and then latterly by me and my disciples, that ordinance, was it from heaven or of men? Because you know, my friends, the answer to that question is imperative. And the answer that we give to it changes the nature and substance of the thing entirely. Now, before we go in to look at this a little more, let me stress here about what we are to understand by this expression, the baptism of John. Because we should register that there are various sects and factions within Christianity, more generally so-called, who have put a very odd interpretation upon this statement, the baptism of John, and have sought to make it something entirely separate and distinct and generally inferior to Christian baptism, such as we practice as Baptists. My friends, these distinctions are false, they are erroneous, they are to be eschewed completely. The ordinance which John practiced is that same ordinance which the Lord Jesus Christ himself received. It is that same ordinance which we administer to this present time. And we rejoice in that point of connection. Indeed, that connection is essential to us, as I shall shortly seek to demonstrate. Now, my friends, those who seek to make some sort of distinction and try to make the baptism of John some separate thing, some other thing, do so on the basis of some isolated texts and a misinterpretation of those texts. There are those who will turn to an episode described in Acts chapter 19, where some professing Christians had been met and were encountered by the apostle, who were evidently not truly saved, not truly converted. They knew nothing about the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. And yet they admit that they had received baptism from John the Baptist many years previously. And some take this as evidence or proof that the baptism that John administered was somehow deficient, was somehow inferior, was somehow separate. But my friends, that is an entirely false conclusion to draw. I can tell you of plenty of individuals, some whom I have known personally, who have received believer's baptism, as we call it, in the New Testament Church of God, and sad to say, they ought never to have done so, for they were never truly saved, as perhaps their lives and course thereafterward have demonstrated. Let us not for a moment presume that simply because certain persons receive baptism, believers' baptism, who ought not to have done, that thereby the entire ordinance is discredited and undermined. My friends, we can see other of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, who after his return to glory administered baptism. Indeed, even administered baptism to a sorcerer in Samaria, who afterward proved himself to be entirely unworthy of receiving that ordinance. No, my friends, that sad example in Acts 19 by no means undermines the doctrine that John's baptism is the same baptism as we practice and as we perform still. Now, you might ask, well, why does anybody care? Why does anybody try to make a difference about the baptism of John and somehow make it a separate or distinct ordinance? Well, those who do so tend to do so for one of three reasons. One party that is guilty of this error is the charismatic faction. And they say, well, clearly John's baptism was deficient because when people received it, they were not overcome by the Holy Spirit. They were not slain by the Holy Spirit. They did not receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit when they received John's baptism. But we believe that people who are baptized now, well, as soon as they are, they receive the Holy Spirit and they are slain in the Spirit and give all sorts of wacky evidences, supposedly to the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the charismatics are keen to make this distinction because of the errors which they hold. But my friends, let us be entirely clear upon this point. The ordinance of baptism never conveyed the Holy Spirit in John's day, neither does it convey the Holy Spirit today. Baptism is a sign. Baptism is a token. Baptism is an evidence of a spiritual work already wrought. Of course, those who are saved have the Holy Spirit already, or they would not be saved. We cannot be born anew in the first place, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are truly saved have had the Holy Spirit striving with them, as we have seen in our other series recently, from the very commencement of their earthly lives. Had the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin, had the Holy Spirit moving them to repentance, had the Holy Spirit quickening and regenerating and bringing them to new birth. We would never dare for a moment to suggest that the ordinance of baptism somehow conveyed the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there are those who make this false distinction for charismatic reasons. Then secondly, there are those who make this this distinction for dispensational reasons. And I am speaking here, my friends, of those who wrongly divide the Word of God, who compartmentalize it and sectionalize it and say, this is for the Jews, this is for Israel, this bit only is for the church. Away with such follies as these, my friends. The Word of God is one word, it is one body of truth, it is all applicable, it is all relevant, and we rejoice in every word of it. There was not some hard line of demarcation to be drawn at any point in time, as though those before it were saved and believed by one process, and those thereafter were saved by another means. There has only ever been one means of salvation. Those who believed before the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, believed by faith. And those who are saved after that work has been done and after it has been performed are saved by faith. And by the grace of God in precisely the same way as those that lived before the time. You and I, fellow Christians, are saved in exactly the same manner as Abraham was saved. Not by any covenant of works, not by any law of a carnal commandment, not by any Israelitish or Jewish system. Abraham, remember, was never a Jew. We are saved in exactly the same way as was Abel, who by faith made a more acceptable sacrifice to God. We are saved by faith, Acts 15, even as they. And so whilst the dispensationalist seeks to draw some hired line of demarcation and says, well, the baptism of John is before that line, so it was for the Jews, and Christian baptism is after that line, so it is for Christians, we deny and refute any such false distinctions as this. And the third category of persons who seek to make this false distinction are those who try to undermine believers' baptism altogether. For there are those who are entrenched in that Romanish, in that Anglican system of covenant theology, who would have baptism to be nothing more than a replacement for circumcision and to be administered by means of sprinkling of children. And it is in their interests to undermine any alternative and any other sort of baptism, which they have done often vehemently and defiantly, often persecuting unto death those that did differently. And they strive to make a distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism that we practice by saying, well, what John did, he did for the same reasons as circumcision. He did it to everybody who came to him. All the Jews went unto him, and he baptized all the Jews because they were all members of the covenant. And that is how we perform sprinkling of infants. That is why we sprinkle children. My friends, away with such a distinction, away with such errors and follies as these. It is not difficult to see that the baptism which John performed, he did for precisely the same reasons and on precisely the same grounds as we perform baptism. Oh yes, countless multitudes came out when they heard of what he was doing in the wilderness. Their curiosity was piqued. They wanted to know what this new thing was. They liked the novelty of it. They did not want to miss out. If other people were receiving this ordinance, then they wanted to have it too, just in case. Even some of the Pharisees did likewise. And if this, they thought, was another ceremonial ablution or some form of washing they had missed out on, well, then they'd better do it as well, just to be on the safe side. And what did John say to persons like that? He said, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, John was incredibly discriminatory. He was incredibly discerning regarding those whom he would baptize. He did not baptize all and sundry. He most certainly baptized none who said they had a right to it because of birth, because of pedigree, because of their parents, because they belonged to some ancient covenant. Think not to say to yourselves, he said to those, we have Abraham to our father, as though that was a reason for baptism, as though that was any suitable grounds for it. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham in that sense. No, he said, repent and be baptized. Repent. There is to be this change of heart. There is to be this change of life. There is to be this work of grace which convicts an individual of sin and drives them in contrition to the only source of the forgiveness of sin. Let that come first, says John, and then you may be baptized. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Show the evidences that you are a suitable candidate for this ordinance. Bear testimony to that work of grace that has preceded it. And then baptism is appropriate, and then baptism may be received. My friends, it is precisely the same grounds upon which we administer baptism to this present time. It is believers' baptism. It is for those who can demonstrate and testify those changes which God by grace has wrought through his salvation. Well now, what shall we say of this ordinance that we perform, that we make so central a part of our profession of faith and our practice of it, that we rejoice in the name of Baptists? Where does it come from? What are its origins? The Lord Jesus would have us reflect upon it and ask that same question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? There are plenty enough people, you know, who still to this day will say, well, it is of men. It is of men. There are those who will say there was no such thing as believers' baptism until a few decades after the Protestant Reformation. They say that it began with the Anabaptists, that it began with English Baptists, that it was some sort of aberration of the Radical Reformation, as they call it, and it is no more than about 500 years old. And there are those who will go even further back, and they will say, well, it was the successor of circumcision. It was a bloodless and more amenable form of giving a sign and token of a covenant. It is simply the natural development, a natural progression into something new, into an alternative form. It is simply a successor of that previous very human ordinance. And there are those who will say, well, it was just a further development of Jewish ceremonial washings, as the priests of old would wash themselves at the laver before they went about the temple duties. Well, it sort of advanced from that. The Pharisees had invented all sorts of additional washings before meals or if they encountered Gentiles. The early Christians took their cue from that and simply developed it from that. All of these are in the same camp. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And by one way or another, they say, well, it was of men. It was of men. It was a logical enough thing to do. It was a simple enough development of pre-existing ordinances. Nothing so startling, nothing so surprising about that. Oh, my friends, how far short they fall of the glorious reality. Listen to what the man himself, John the Baptist, the first to ever bear that name. Look what he said himself. The people of his day were struck by that ordinance. None of the Jews ever thought it was a successor to circumcision. None of the Pharisees ever mistook it for a development of their own ceremonial washings. They were so struck by it that they confronted John and wanted to know what he was imagining he was doing, inventing something so new, so novel, so unprecedented. What gave him the right to bring about something so entirely original, so entirely distinctive? Why baptizest thou then? The word literally means immerse, as you know. Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? If you're not the Christ himself, if you're not Elijah of old brought back from the dead, if you're not the one whom Moses spoke of or some reincarnation of Moses, what gives you the right to bring about something entirely new, so entirely distinct, so entirely different from anything we have known before? John tells us. He tells us. He says this. In verse 31, I knew him not. He is speaking how the Lord Jesus was hid from him, naturally speaking, for a season, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Do you notice what John says there? He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. John received it by direct communication from God. God spoke to him in unmistakable terms, terms in which John had to obey and at once followed. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, how the Christ would be identified. It was given him of God. And it is a truth which John bears out again. And you see here in chapter 3, some of the Jews contended with him about this ordinance of baptism. They contended with John's disciples about purifying. And we can well imagine the conversation that was now developing. This ordinance that you're doing, is it something out of the law of Moses? Is it some sort of ceremonial purification? Does it make a man ceremonially clean? No, says John, that is not its origin. That is not its meaning. That is not from whence it comes. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And this ordinance which he administered, he received from heaven. And notice how he goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31 of John 3, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ is from heaven, says John. This ordinance which you see me administering is likewise from heaven. The connection had already been made. The truth had already been declared. And now here is the Lord Jesus confronting these Jews with that same parallel in the text which is now before us. I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And at once, you see, these scribes and Pharisees are confounded. They are caught in a strait betwixt two. They are in a terrible dilemma. They reason within themselves and they discuss and debate what answer they are going to give. And they say, well, we have got two dangers here. And one of the dangers is this. If we say, well, John's baptism, it was just of men. It just occurred to John in his own mind. Or it is a natural development out of our ceremonial washings. Or it is a successor of circumcision. If we say it is nothing more than that, nothing more than a mere earthly succession, a mere worldly coincidence, a mere logical argument, well, we'll be in trouble then. Because there are people in this crowd who are persuaded that that John was a prophet. And if we say that he wasn't, and if we seek to undermine that sentiment amongst the people, well, there'll be a revolt, and we'll be the objects of their loathing and of their reproaches, and we don't want that. And so they speculate and theorize about giving the alternative answer. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? They have perhaps failed to register the further implication of giving that answer. If we shall say, from heaven, then he will say, my authority is likewise from heaven. They are so busy trying to save face and give a clever answer that they fail to see the point which the Lord Jesus is making. They fail to realize the true implications of what they are about to respond. If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? My friends, as we reflect upon the ordinance of baptism, believers' baptism, which John practiced, which John instituted by divine fiat and by direct commandment of God, this ordinance which we have and practice to this day, if it be of men, if it be a mere human invention, if it be a mere logical follow-on or earthly successor to ablutions and washings or circumcision, then it is hardly worth it. It is of little significance. It is merely a derivation. It is merely a human invention, and we can disregard it with impunity. But my friends, if this ordinance be from heaven, oh, what a difference it makes. What a difference it makes. What significance is now lent to it. What import it has, what gravity it conveys. If it be that thing which God himself hath commanded, which God himself hath instructed, what disobedience then it is to neglect or to reject. Why then believed ye him not? Asks the Lord Jesus in the consciences of the Pharisees. Why had they not believed what John had to say? And what had John said? He had explained the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had taught them who that Messiah was. It is wonderful to reflect upon the theology of John the Baptist, the understanding which that man had, the Christology which he had, is quite phenomenal. It surpasses any of his contemporaries, any of the disciples of the Lord Jesus at this time. A relatively short part of it is conveyed in the gospel record, but how profound it is. The Lord Jesus knew of the godhood of Christ. John the Baptist knew of the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew of his eternal sonship, his eternal pre-existence. He comes after me chronologically, says John, but he was before me. His existence predates mine, even though I am his senior, biologically speaking, because he is the eternal Son of God, because he has come, as we observe there in John chapter 3, from heaven. He it is whom the Father hath sent. He it is whom the Father loveth and hath given all things into his hand. He it is who has not the Spirit by measure, because he is one with the Godhead. He it is who speaketh the words of God. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I herald, whom I announce to you here. You notice how much he seemed to comprehend concerning the Lord Jesus' work and the impending sacrifice of Calvary. Looking upon Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. Here is the great fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and shadows. Here is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Here is the one who will save others by his own death, by the shedding of his own blood. John even understood something of the theology of the church in its relation to Christ. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, he says, speaking of Christ in his union to the church, in that marital covenant contracted, as it were, between Christ and his people. John's eschatology, his understanding of the last things and of the end of the world, was equally well developed. And he knew something of the nature of it and how it would come. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12 of Matthew 3, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John comprehended all these things. This vast scope of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ was comprehended by him, and he did not hesitate to direct all that came to him unto that great object of his ministry, unto him of whom he was but the forerunner and the herald. Believe these things, he says. Receive these things from God. Hearken unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, if he was but a man, sharing the notions of a man and enacting the ideas and inventions of a man, then you may put him from your minds and disregard him. But if he was sent by God to institute an ordinance designed and decreed by God, if he declared these things and spoke them so plainly, why did ye not believe him? Why did ye not submit yourselves? Why were ye not moved to obey his commandment? Repent and be baptized. Oh, what an indictment was in the Lord Jesus' words there to those Pharisees. What a confirmation of his own deity. What a confirmation of the divine origin of this ordinance that we continue to practice and to maintain. But my friends, what a compelling word is to ourselves here. The words that John spoke, the ordinance which he brought, these are of God. And that being so, why then believe ye not? Why then obey ye not? How long halt ye between two opinions? If your insinuations and if your doubts and if your disputations be right, then go and live in the good of that darkness you have created for yourselves. But if the Lord be God, if Christ be divine, if this ordinance be likewise divine, then believe it, then serve him, then obey him. Oh, my friends, the testimony of those described in John chapter 10 resonates to the present time as they testified of the Baptist who had gone before and had spoken those things. John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, were true. And many believed on him there. Oh, my friends, that may be the same happy testimony of this congregation as we ask it for his namesake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn speaks of the ordinance of baptism. It is number 404. The hymn 404 in its second verse, sweet the sign that thus reminds me, Saviour, of thy love for me. Sweeter still the love that binds me in its deathless bond to thee. Oh, what pleasure buried with my Lord to be. The hymn 404, and in the tune that we sing, we do not repeat the penultimate line, number 404. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.